Everybody got a Bible?
Anybody need one?
We all set?
Great.
Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for that awesome time of just being able to sit at your feet, as it were, and praise you and worship you and to get ourselves in tune with you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And just as we were singing, Lord, just thank you for what a solid rock you are to us. Thank you that in this world of shifting sands, sinking sands, that we can cast all on you and find that assurance, the peace, those things we need. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for the fact that you've picked us up and placed us on you, on that solid rock. And thank you that you hold us in your hands. And thank you that as we gather, we're assured that you're here and you want to speak to us. So, Lord, our great need is to hear you. Help us to hear you. Lord, don't let us be here out of routine or something like that, but help us to be here just with open hearts, open minds, just ready to receive. So, Lord, we just set ourselves before you, set this time before you, and we praise you and thank you. Lord, we love you. We just want to declare we love you. We thank you for loving us. Now, Lord, teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. This talks about the fact that prior to this chapter was the building of and then the dedication of the temple. Solomon's father David had wanted to build a house for God, but God said, David, that's awesome, you want to do that, but you've been a man of war. You've been a man of blood. I can't let you build me a house. But I'll tell you what, I'll let your son build me a house. And so Solomon, when he came on the scene, he set about doing what God had called him to, and he built the awesome the temple there in Jerusalem, placed the ark in it, and there's that awesome prayer of dedication in which Solomon cried out and said, Lord, when the people cry out to you from this place, hear them. When they find themselves in these various circumstances, Lord, hear them and answer them. And when they seek your forgiveness, forgive them, Lord. And when they need your deliverance, deliver them and give them victory when they face their enemies and all. And he set that awesome prayer of dedication before the Lord. Well, now that dedication time is wrapped up, and it says that it came to pass, Solomon, when he did all this, that the Lord appeared to him. Now the Lord's going to, in a sense, answer that prayer of dedication. Way back in chapter 3, we read of how Solomon had gone to a place called Gibeon. And he'd gone there to sacrifice, and he offered many, many sacrifices there. And upon doing that, it said the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream. And the Lord told Solomon to ask, what shall I give you, Solomon? Solomon responded, Lord, give me an understanding heart. If I'm going to rule over these people, I need wisdom. I need an understanding heart. He didn't know how to govern the people. He was wise enough to realize that he didn't have the wisdom it would take. So he asked the Lord for wisdom, and that pleased the Lord. And the Lord said, I'll give you the wisdom, plus because you didn't ask for riches and honor, I'll give you that. And it's interesting, because even back then, though, and let me read this, because it's going to tie into where we're going to go with this tonight. But in 1 Kings chapter 3, as the Lord then says, I'll give you wisdom and riches and honor and all. But then he says, so if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. You will hear that theme repeated a few more times tonight. So anyway, the temple and the palace, the buildings are complete. Now the Lord appears to Solomon. Verse 3, and the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house. Remember, it was a prayer of dedication, consecration. So the Lord says, I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So the Lord answers Solomon and says, I've heard your prayer and I have consecrated this house now. In my heart, my eyes, my heart will be here perpetually. But then the Lord warns him, verse 6, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. So there's this promise of God's provision and his presence for Solomon and the nation. I've heard your prayer, Solomon, and I will attend to you and attend to this place. When you pray, I'll hear. And it's an awesome, and they have this, God appears, speaks to him and says this to him. But then there is this warning with it. He warns Solomon against what's called apostasy, this falling away, the drifting and falling away and the going after false gods, foreign gods. And you'll notice, as it says in verse 6, if you. Matter of fact, go up to verse 4. If, on the positive side, if you walk, then I will. Verse 5. Verse 4, if you. Verse 5, then I will. But verse 6, basically, but if you don't, then I'll do this. If you will, then I will. But if you do this, then I will cut you off. And basically, that's the idea. If you follow me, I'll lead you. I'll guide you. I'll be with you. But if you and your children turn from me, I'll turn from you. God does not make us follow him. He desires that we will. It's what we're designed to do. It's in that place of fellowship with him that we find where we're made, and it's awesome, and you know that. But he says, but if you don't want it, I'm not going to make you. But if you step outside my covering, if you step outside my blessings, my leading, my provision, then certain things are going to happen. Unfortunately, we are only a couple of chapters from Solomon doing just what God warned him not to do. His many wives are going to turn his heart from the living God. In verse 4, it's interesting, it speaks of the integrity of heart and uprightness of David. I mentioned this morning, but perhaps some of you were not able to be here this morning, so let me just pause and say, we read that sometimes, and if you don't understand the context, you might go, wait a minute, integrity of heart, uprightness, loyal, sold out, David? What's interesting to consider God's economy and God's way of thinking and dealing and all. Because you might say, well, David sinned big time. And you'd be right. He was a man who was far from perfect. And God doesn't wink at sins, doesn't wink at ours, didn't wink at David's. And there was a dealing with that in David's life. And when David would drift off and let fear get in instead of faith guiding in various things, he suffered for it. But his sins were of a personal nature. What I mean is, he never turned to false gods. He did not apostatize. He didn't go after foreign gods. He failed personally. Of that there's no doubt. He had times of personal failure when he didn't walk in sync with the true and living God. But he always knew there was only one true and living God. And when he fell away, he knew it was that God he had to do business with. And it was that God who tugged on his heart and drew him back. It was the living God, the true God, Jehovah, God of Israel, that he dealt with and knew that. And he never goes off and begins to worship and all these idols, these pagan idols and all around him, these other gods. And because of that, not because he was perfect, but because of that heart that knew there was one God and wanted what God wanted. And even though he battled with this flesh, he wanted what God wanted. God called him a man after God's heart. That wasn't the case for Solomon. In verse 7, it tells us that he says, if you do this falling away, you and Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Israel is an awesome, they are a nation and a people that God said, they're my special people. He chose them, he brought them out. He dealt with them and will once again deal with them, and they are special, and we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for Israel and all. But also, we know, because we know what's up ahead. They will fall away. They'll go through times of drifting away, apostasy. They'll come back. They'll drift off. And certainly, we can say that this idea that there'll be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. I mean, look at the scattering of them. Look at what they've been through. Look at what the Jews have been through. Look at the anti-Semitism that has gone on against the Jews. Strong anti-Semitism among many people, many nations. Anyway, he says, if you drift away, certain things are going to unfold. And the issue here, he says, but why will this have happened? Why will people look and see this and be astonished and all? When they say, why has the Lord done this? Why will it have come about? Because they forsook the Lord and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. So the issue here is of following false gods. The issue won't be, why will I take my hand off you? Why will this have happened to you? Well, because you were less than perfect. Because you weren't good looking enough. Because you weren't intelligent enough. No, God doesn't say any of that. That's not what he's asking of them. What's he asking? To have a loyal heart. This is what I'm asking. That you just follow me. Love me. I love you. Will you love me in response? Will you just follow me? And when they don't, that becomes the breaking point. That's the issue. The bottom line here we're going to see within these couple chapters. It's an issue of loyalty to God, of following the one true God. I'm like you. I stand in awe that the true and living God would even love me. Who are we that he's even mindful of us? And yet God, the living, true, creator God, is mindful of me and you, loves us, sent his son to die for us. Think of it. And then he has to keep after us to follow him. It's amazing. We are an amazing people. But he loves us. He loves us in spite of us. And that's the kind of love that evokes such love in us, isn't it? That's why we're here. Because we want to grow in knowing our Lord who loves us like this. Verse 10. Now it happened at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired, that King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So you remember that in his effort to build all of this, he had sent for and he'd got the help of Hiram, who lived up in the north there, in the area of Lebanon and all. And the cedars of Lebanon were famous and well known for what wonderful wood it was and all. And he'd sent down all these, the cypress and cedar and all, plus gold and things, to help build all these cities. And so, all these, the temple and the houses and all of the Lord. And so, when it was all done, Solomon, as a way of thank you, a way of gratitude, now gives a gift to Hiram. He gives him 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Galilee is up in the northern area of modern-day Israel, of course. It'd be up towards the borders of Lebanon, near where Hiram is. And so he gives him 20 cities in the area of the Galilee. Verse 12, then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you've given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Cabal, as they are to this day. My Bible says that the word Cabal or Cabal means good for nothing. As they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. So here's this exchanging of gifts between Hiram and Solomon. Solomon gives Hiram 20 cities. Hiram goes, okay, I'll go check out these cities. Pretty cool. You know, apparently Galilee was never an area that impressed too much. But he went over and checked out these cities. I don't know what he's expecting. Maybe he was like, you know, expecting, you know. And he came over and checks out these villages, probably what they were. And he's like, well, and he sends to Solomon and goes, hey, brother, what kind of gift is this? So he calls it the land of nothing, or good for nothing. And he sends Solomon back 120 talents of gold. Verse 15. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Without going too much into this, it's going to mention here now that he did raise up a labor force to perform the labor and how he went about that. But it mentions here that all this was toward the building of the house of the Lord. That is, of course, the temple. His own house, which we've seen is a magnificent structure. The Milo, it's interesting. The Milo means a filled-in area. And there's some speculation what that might have been pointing to. The Temple Mount itself could have been part of the building up area to level it off and build, and so it could be that area. A lot of digging and stuff still goes on right around Jerusalem and right around the Temple Mount itself. And you can see where they have actually filled in. The Tyropian Valley has been filled in quite a bit. I mean, in those days, instead of going way down in the valley and going back up, apparently there was a lot of filling in to help, you know, make a little bridgeway there across to it. So anyway, apparently there's a great filling in. And so even today, you can see them excavating and discovering certain things. It's interesting, you go over there, very interesting to walk just right around the Temple Mount itself. A lot of the excavations they found, stones that go back to Herod's temple, the ones that Jesus would have walked on to go up into the temple. And they get down to some of those bottom stones, and they can tell by where they are and the type and how they're cut and all the different periods of time they came from and all. But very interesting. Of course, a lot of that now is under the rule of the Palestinians and the Muslims and all, and so they don't allow excavation in there. So certain things they can't get to and check out, but what they have is very interesting. But apparently there was a filling in of some area right in here. Talks about he builds up the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. At least I know Megiddo, you can go and visit. Megiddo is a city, it's a tell. Tell is a name they use in Israel for big, large, what look like big hills. What they actually are layers of cities that over time, after a city's been built and destroyed, they'd build on it and would build up over and over again. You have these large tells. And Megiddo is a large tell. And they've excavated down, and you can find layers, if you will, of civilization, of different periods of history and all. And they're very interesting. Of course, Megiddo overlooks and is right above the Valley of Armageddon, which, of course, will be where that climactic battle will take place. But you can go there. And Solomon, it says here, built up Megiddo. He built these fortified cities, and we're going to see, put troops in them and all. And one of those was Megiddo. And you can go there, and you can see some of the gates and all that were built in this time of Solomon. And you can see some of the ruins there that have to do with this period of time. So he's building up this area. Verse 16, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, Lower Beth Haran, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness, in the land of Judah. All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and all the land of his dominion. Again, you can go and check some of these out. Again, in Megiddo, you can see the stables. It says here he builds places for his chariots and all. And you can go there and there's stables where he kept horses and all the ruins along the top of the tell there. Verse 20. All the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, who the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as is to this day. So this whole little section is simply him saying he raised up a labor force. In a sense, a sort of slave labor. And the people he got for that was these remnants of those who the children of Israel had not destroyed when they came into the land. They had not been able to overcome certain pockets of those who were in the land already. So they've been allowed to stay there. Well, now Solomon comes in and he basically kind of forces them into being a labor force to help build these many projects. Verse 22, but of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. So he causes these remnants to be, those are the remnants that are still in the land of these other nations, they become his forced labor to help build up and perform some of these building projects. Verse 23, others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. So the children of Israel were not forced into labor, but instead they were placed over the indentured ones, the labor force. And some were made chiefs. There's about 550 of them, and they rule over the people doing the work. They're the superintendent. In all this, the idea is just that Solomon runs a very tight ship, an organized ship. And he has great amounts of wealth, great amounts of organized labor, and he's accomplishing the building of these cities and all these awesome projects that he undertakes. Verse 25, now three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. Well, three times a year, it mentions that Solomon makes a point to make sure that he goes in and presents these offerings. The three times are probably the three major feasts that were expected to be attended in all, Passover, Pentecost, and of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. Verse 26, King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. So now Solomon has a fleet of ships, a navy, if you will, and this one's going to be on the sea, the Red Sea. So that's back towards the southwest of Israel there, and he builds a navy. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. Hiram has a navy. They were known. Remember, they floated down the ships and all. They were right on the sea, and they were kind of known for that. So he sends over these seamen to help train Solomon's men. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. All this helps us, and in a moment we're going to see this next chapter is going to build even more. It just helps us understand the abundance and the wealth and all of this time in Israel's history, and in particular under Solomon's reign. Chapter 10. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. So here we see this queen of Sheba. Now, from my understanding is we don't know exactly where that would have been. There's some input here or there, Ethiopia, where Jesus refers, at least in making a reference to Solomon, talks about the queen of Sheba coming to hear Solomon's wisdom. It's in a section where Jesus was talking to them and saying, he's saying, and a greater than Solomon is among you now, speaking about himself. But in there he said, the queen of Sheba who came from a long distance, you know, she came from a long distance to check out and to hear what Solomon had to say, and yet a greater is among you and you're not listening to him, is what he was saying. But he said she came from a long distance. So we don't know, but apparently it's off a good ways. But she hears of his wisdom, his fame, and she comes and says to test him. She comes with these hard questions. Verse 2, she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue. Otherwise, she's got all these people with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So she begins to lay out now these challenges, these hard questions. Let's see if he really is as wise as people say. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Apparently, she just comes in, and even though she's got all these camels and spices, she sees Solomon, sees what he's built, sees what's going on, sees what they're wearing, everything going on, and it, basically she just goes, oh, you know, this is the spirit goes out of her. I mean, she's kind of like, wow, it places her in awe. Interesting. Jesus talks about Queen of Sheba coming to check out the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon was the greatest, he was the wisest man there's ever been, who is a man, but only a man. I mean, Jesus, of course, is 100% man, but 100% God, and his wisdom, of course, far surpasses Solomon. But in man level, I think you understand what I'm saying, he was wise beyond anyone else. But then interesting, another reference Jesus made to Solomon one time was what? He's talking about how we shouldn't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, those kinds of things. And he said, and he goes, for Solomon in all his splendor, he said, consider the lilies of the field, for Solomon in all his splendor was not arrayed as they are. And God will take care of you is the idea. But he points to, what was his example? He goes to point to the most affluent dress, you know, to make an example of hey, the flowers that God built and designed are more beautiful than the most. And he goes, and Solomon in all of his splendor. He points to Solomon's splendor as being the epitome of man in that way also. So it must have been something. It says she looks around. She says wisdom, what he built, his food, his servants. And it even goes, the service of his waiters and their apparel. And there it says, Solomon, all his splendor. It must have been something. As you've seen and are going to see tonight, there's gold everywhere. They got gold overlaid everything. And it's just apparently what they ate and the affluence, the abundance was so stunning that she just is in awe. She's a queen. She comes with all these camels and spices, but she goes, whoa. I mean, she just is placed in awe of this. God said he would bless Solomon, and he did it. He was a man who lacked nothing, which makes what we're about to read that much more sad. But anyway, she comes and she concludes that he and his wisdom, Solomon, is even greater than she'd heard. Verse 6. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. I don't know how much this is, but it must have been an awful lot to say that she brought so many spices that there never again has been such abundance of spices. When you go through Old Jerusalem today, you go down through these streets in Old Jerusalem, you don't drive cars through. They're narrow, and they're like little shops all along there. And I can remember there was a couple you go by, and there's these mounds of spices just piled out there, on rugs and all, and people pick them. And just the odors just from that, you know, strong, and just, just from that, from the Middle East and all, just how much they use spices and food and all and those types of spices. But I mean, you wonder, man, that there never again came such abundance of spices as she gave. But she gives gold and stones and spices and all, and just recognition of his wisdom, of just what she saw. And she said, man, these servants, these guys that are in your presence, they are blessed. They get to stand here continually before you. They are blessed. But she acknowledges that it's God that's done this. Blessed be the Lord who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. But what's the bottom line? Because the Lord has loved Israel forever. His special people. And here it is being acknowledged. But so she gives these gifts and all, lavishes all these spices and all upon Solomon. Verse 11. Also, the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So there's a mention here of these gifts, the spices and all. Mentioned that Hiram brings down not just gold from Ophir, but brings down almug wood. Anybody here have an almug dining set at home? I don't know what other translations might put in here, but my understanding is they're not real sure in the end exactly what almug wood is. I mean, they might speculate, but my understanding is some translations reverse it and call it algum wood. or algum trees. Here it's in the New King James, almug. But I don't know. You run down Home Depot and try and get some algum wood, I guess, if you want. Go in there and ask him, hey, I'd like some almug wood, please. I'm not sure what would happen. But whatever it is, apparently it's very, very costly, very, very... And it's interesting. He makes steps out of it for his house, but then it says he also makes harps and stringed instruments. Apparently it's a wood that's very good for making stringed instruments. From what I understand, our son is involved in making guitars where he works and all, and there's different woods that give a different sound, and there's some that's really valued, and depending on what sound you're looking for and everything, but apparently this was wood that was very, very good for making these stringed instruments and all. So, we see these gifts that are given to Solomon. Verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, from the governors of the country. So everybody just see, it's just driving home the point that he has great wealth. He's accumulating more and more wealth. It's coming in from near and far. People paying tribute and people just pouring out these things to him. As well as just from traders and various things going on. Verse 16, and King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. So it's 600 shekels of gold into each shield, and he makes 200 of them. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So he makes these shields of gold. Apparently they're very large and costly. And he placed them in the house of the forest of Lebanon, one of the houses he built. My understanding is one perhaps reason it's called the House of the Forest of Lebanon because it is built with so much of the cedars. It's so awesome and beautiful and large, paneled with all the cedar that you go in there and it's like being in the Forest of Lebanon. Shields, verse 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. See, you would think just an ivory throne would be like, wow. But he takes it and makes it out of ivory, but then he takes the ivory and overlays the whole thing with gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrest. 2 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. So here we see this throne of Solomon, and they're trying to get across here that this was a throne that must have been very impressive. Just to appear before him, and to walk, I mean, the idea here is any king who sits on a throne like this, he must really be an awesome king. So there's all these ivory and gold and steps and all these carved lions and, it's a beautiful, just the throne itself would put people in awe and wonder. Think of the buildings, think of the thrones, think of just the affluence, the spices, everything is trying to picture here. Help us understand something. And you can see why Jesus pointed to Solomon, saying, Solomon, all of his splendor. It's like the epitome of affluence, so to speak. Verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Look at this. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. How many of you have silverware? Give me goldware. Gold cups, gold silverware. Everything's gold. Everything's pure gold. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Now that would have meant, see, Hiram's over on the Mediterranean, so there's a second navy now, at least a merchant navy of sorts. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Some of your translations may say peacocks there instead of monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. So now he's got gold and silver and ivory, and he's got now these exotic animals running around, and peacocks and apes and monkeys and everything running around here. Just quite a scene. Verse 24, now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year. People were coming from all over the earth to seek Solomon's wisdom, and they were not being disappointed. God had said, I'll give you wisdom greater than it's ever been or will be, plus I'll give you riches and honor and all, and we see it being fulfilled. He's a man that, from the world's point of view, had everything. But it's not going to be enough for him. Verse 26,
And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. So out of Megiddo and these places, he would have placed these chariots. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. As I mentioned this morning, if you've ever been to Israel, then this statement here about silver being as common as stones will impress you. There is no shortage of rocks in Jerusalem, in Israel. I mean, there's all these hillsides, and you can see just rocks everywhere sticking out of them and laying around. Silver as common as stones. Chariots and horsemen stationed all over the country. What an affluent time it must have been. In verse 28, also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants bought them in Kiva at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse was 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So now we see that horses and chariots are being imported. Leave your hand here and turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. So take your bulletin or something right there. I'll be back in a minute, but go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, starting at verse 14. As we come down to chapter 11, let's read this. This is long before the idea of kings had even been established. Yet God, of course, knew the time would come when they would ask for a king, and he would give them a king. And there would be Saul, there would be David, and of course, now Solomon. But this is way before that. And just a little bit of what God says here. We're in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now listen. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And Solomon, we have one who is violating directly these commandments from God. God says what here? That when you get this king, when he's in place, he's not to be greatly multiplying silver or gold for himself. What have we been reading tonight? Solomon did that by the ton. He said he's not to multiply horses unto himself. What does he do? He gets into all this horse buying and trading, gets over to Egypt, gets the best stallions, I guess, and everything, you know, brings them over. And else he's doing all this, and we're about to see he's going to violate, well, has been, but we're going to see it brought about. What it brought about to him, that he wasn't to multiply wives for himself. Solomon flat out failed when it came to obeying what God said. And we're going to see the result of that in this next chapter. But don't ever think that God winks at sin. Don't think that when you sin, just because lightning doesn't hit you that second, that God is just winking at it. Don't ever think that God's commandments don't apply to you. In his love, God declares, he says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. There are consequences when we choose not to walk in sync with God. In his love for us, he has provided a way for us. God does not wink at sin. Do you know that every single sin that has ever been or ever will be committed will be paid for? Wait a minute, Pastor. Wait a minute. What do you mean by that? Just what I said.
every sin will be paid for one way or the other. If we pay for those sins, the wages we've earned from our sin, the payment that we've made is what? Death. Eternal separation from God. Eternity spent in hell. So those who do not receive God's payment for those sins will pay with their eternal life. But those sins we've committed, are committing, or are yet to commit, what happens with those? Do those get swept under the carpet? No, it says, those are what Jesus died for. You see, either a person pays for their sins, and that means eternity is separate from God, or they realize that that's the case, and they take God's offer to let Him pay for those sins. But your sins are paid for. They're not just winked at. They're not swept under the carpet. Jesus died for them. Now, I don't know about you, but, well, let me ask you. Don't answer out loud, but how does it make you feel about your sins? See, God doesn't go, oh, no big deal. No, He died for all sin. We need to understand that. And when in the face of that love, see, that's why, you know, in Romans, Paul's writing, and they were kind of saying, you know, well, if, you know, he's talking about how much grace abounds and on. He said there might be those who say, well, if wherever sin abounds, grace abounds even more. If there's more grace than there is sin, well, why don't we just keep on sinning? Then grace will abound more and more. And he says, God forbid, that's the old King James Version, but I like that one. He goes, God forbid, he says, how can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And I paraphrase that to basically say, how can we, if we get it, if we understand the price paid for it, if we understand what Jesus went through so we can be set free from the influence of it, how can we who are dead to it live any longer therein? If we understand it, how can we keep doing it? And that's what he says. If we're dead to it, how can you keep living to it? God sets you free from it. So be free indeed. But we see here that God says, this king, when he comes along, don't be multiplying gold, silver, horses, or wives. Solomon runs all those stop signs and he blows it big time. Chapter 11, 1 Kings. We covered these this morning, at least all the way through verse 13. I'll share a little bit with them now, but this morning we went more in depth. I encourage you to get that tape if you feel so led. Important, important verses. Chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, the very ones that God said, don't marry them, don't intermarry with them. They're going to turn away your heart. The very ones He said not to do that, Solomon clung to them. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. What God said would happen did indeed happen. He warned long ago. He said, when you do that, when you start intermarrying, when you start gathering all these wives to yourself, they're going to turn your heart. Surely they will turn your heart, it says. God said, surely. The surelys of God are just that. They are sure. So the heart of Solomon was turned from God by his wives. But you can't, God doesn't, and we can't say, oh, well, it's their fault. You know, like Adam, it's the woman you gave me. God didn't buy with Adam, doesn't buy with Solomon, doesn't buy with us. He's simply saying that's the avenue that was used for this pulling away. God knew Solomon's weaknesses and said,
Solomon, guard your heart. Don't get into that. Don't go that way. Just as he knows our weaknesses and says, guard your heart. Don't go that way. Get that stuff out of your life. In love he holds out for us the do's and don'ts of a blessed life in the Lord. So it says his heart was not loyal to the Lord, Solomon's heart. As I said, it points to David, but as we said earlier, David was not guilty of seeking other gods. And so it's pointed out that he had this heart that was fully for the Lord. That's the idea there. But what sad verses these are. By the end of this chapter, in just a moment, we're going to see Solomon die. And we can't help but reflect on how sad this is. How it could have been so different for Solomon. These wives were allowed to keep their worship of their false gods, and they in turn drew Solomon to worship their false gods. And for all of his wealth, and for all of his wisdom, Solomon still drifted from God. And that's so very sad. He was so blessed of God. He had God's provision and presence and promises and all those things. Yet his heart turned after false gods. Verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel who had appeared to him twice. He even had God appearing to him and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. God said, because you did not obey me, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you. Now, because of your father David, I won't do it during your lifetime, Solomon, but I'm going to tear it away from your son. And because of Jerusalem and because of David, I'll leave one tribe. I won't tear the whole kingdom. 10 tribes will be torn away, but one is going to stay with Solomon's son. And of course, we will see, and tonight we see the seeds planted for it. Lord willing, next time we'll see it as it moves forward, but there will be a division of the kingdom. After Solomon's reign, we'll see that there'll be a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. A split will occur. And now, if you ever wondered how that occurred, tonight and next week and all, Lord willing, you'll see how that occurs. We must move along. Verse 14. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king of Edom. For it happened, when David was in Edom, and Joab the commander of the army had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt. He and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran. They took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, a portion of food for him, and gave him land. So we have this descendant of the Edomite king, Hadad is his name. And when he's still young, because of the slaying that's going on by Joab and all, he and some others flee to Egypt. And apparently because he is of a royal line and all, the Pharaoh of Egypt gives him a house and takes care of him. Verse 19, and Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh. So he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is the sister of Queen Tophanes. Then the sister of Tophanes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tophanes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So the idea here is basically there's this guy named Hadad. He raises up. He's an adversary to Solomon. But at this point in his life, he has fled to Egypt where Pharaoh is taking care of him, even to the extent of giving Hadad his sister-in-law as wife. Verse 21. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart, that I may go to my own country. Then Pharaoh said to him, but what have you lacked with me, that suddenly you seek to go to your own country? So he answered, nothing, but do let me go anyway. So Hadad hears now that David's dead and Joab is dead, and he seeks to go back. And God raised up another adversary against him, meaning against Solomon. Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So basically, it just points out there's a guy named Rezon here, another guy named Hadad, and they are troublemakers. One's based in Damascus, but basically they are rebels, and they're big thorns in Solomon's side at this point. Verse 26. Now we're going to meet Jeroboam. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. So now we have the rebellion of Jeroboam. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man, Jeroboam, was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Judah. So now we meet Jeroboam, and we see that this is how his rebellion comes about. At first, he's simply a man that Solomon sees is very industrious, and so he's placed over all the laborers of the house of Joseph. So at this point, Jeroboam is working for Solomon here. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes, and keep my statutes and my judgments, and did as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself, to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you." Now, he's going to give to Jeroboam the same offer, so to speak, that he gave to Solomon. "Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So, now here we meet Jeroboam. Originally, he had been placed in charge of the labor force of the house of Judah by Solomon, because Solomon saw how industrious he was. And one day he's making a journey, and he runs into this prophet, Ahijah. And Ahijah basically tells him, "You're the one. God's going to take 10 tribes of the kingdom away from Solomon, from his descendant, and he's going to give them to you." And he speaks these words regarding the coming kingdom. 10 tribes will be given to Jeroboam. After the splitting of the kingdom, he'll rule over the 10 tribes. The northern tribes of modern-day Israel, parts of the north, they'll be known as Israel. Then the southern kingdom will be known as Judah, but the northern one is Israel, and he'll be ruling over those 10 tribes. So God gives Jeroboam this promise and this charge that he does. Now, if you'll just do what I say, you just walk and I say, then I'll bless you. It's very similar to what God, of course, has said to Solomon. Just do what I tell you. Obey me. Solomon hears about this, and he begins now to seek to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam flees to Egypt until the death of Solomon. And then we read our last three verses for tonight. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. So now we reach and we've arrived at the death of Solomon. A tragic ending concerning what it could have been and should have been if he had just obeyed God. It could have been just a glorious living out of his elderly years and the blessings of God. He had all these things that everybody else in the world thinks is so important to have. He could have lived this life in God's blessings, but didn't obey God, and therefore his legacy is a sad one. And we end tonight by meeting two similar named men, Rehoboam, his son, that's going to succeed after Solomon, and Jeroboam. So don't mix them up. Rehoboam is the son. Jeroboam is the other guy that God raises up and is going to give the other 10 tribes to. Lord willing, we'll press on and read more about that next week. Well, let's stand. Covered much ground. Once again, you proved yourself good Bible students. We're going to close in song together. If you should need some prayer during this time or afterwards, there'll be prayer partners available up front. Maybe there's something you're going to be facing this week, something in home, work, school, you'd like some prayer for. Maybe you just would like to, after considering this admonition, to make sure we got our hearts locked in and tuned in to God. Maybe you'd like some prayer about that. Just whatever. Come up and let one of the prayer partners pray with you. And let's make sure that we just remember that lesson. It's not in riches. You know, we say that, but it's so easy to get pulled into the world's way of thinking. It's not in what we accumulate or riches. Now, of course, we need to make an income. I don't see anything wrong with that. Of course, it's good to provide for your family. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying all those things don't guard our hearts. All those things don't give us the peace and the joy we're seeking. You got to maintain that cooking relationship with the Lord. Guard your heart, believer. Just keep it surrendered to the Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can know you. We can walk with you. We can experience your work. Indeed, that's your desire, that we would have that personal, close, intimate fellowship with you. You died that we might have that. Thank you for that. So help us, Lord, just to be about you and only you. Lord, help us to stay guarded from all those temptations out there. Help us not to buy into the lies that this world set forth, that somehow there's an answer out there somewhere. Help us, Lord, just to keep anchored on you. And again, Lord, we just come back to that awesome, awesome truth, that you love us, that you're the rock. We praise you. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray now as we head off into our days, into our week, that, Lord, you'll bless and guide each one, Lord. Take our lives, Lord. Work in us and through us all you desire. Make us, make this fellowship, make this place a place where your love abides and your spirit has the freedom to work, and that is just all about Jesus. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.